Right, this is talk two in a series that I have been doing on assurance of salvation and also the question of perseverance and how do these two things fit together. And so last time we looked at a series of passages that address the question of how we can have assurance, and we also looked at a series of passages that address the question of the need to persevere, which on the face of it appear to be contradictory things. So one of the things I'm going to try to do today is to reconcile these two apparently contradictory concepts of assurance and warning. How can you assure someone and warn someone at the same time? And yet the Bible does both. So that's where we're going with this. So let's begin by looking at the question of fruit, because fruit is vitally important as an indicator of what a person really is. And I have given in the book a series of different passages. I won't read them all out because there's many of them, but a series of passages which emphasize the importance of fruit, because it's a major theme right throughout the Bible, in particular the New Testament. But its relevance is about, in this context, is about determining whether a person is genuine. And so we know whether we're genuine, whether someone else is genuine, not by what they say, but by the fruit which either does or doesn't come out of their life, and the nature of that fruit, and whether it exists or not, is the means by which we know whether another person is for real. What's the fruit that comes out of their lives? Well, just as that is true of another person, it's true of ourselves. And so this theme of fruit is strongly emphasized. And let me just give you a few examples of it. We hear from Matthew 7:15-20, Jesus speaking. He says, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits." And Jesus goes on in other verses to speak of this. Matthew 12:33, "The tree is known by its fruit." And then in Luke 3:7-9, he says, "Therefore bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And then in John 15, verses 4-8, I'll quote from part of that. "He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned." And then in John 15 it says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain." And then in Galatians 5, Paul tells us a little bit more about what kind of fruit are we talking about. And he says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." Okay, so these are the kinds of fruit, and there are others too, that should come out of the life of a Christian. And one of the things we're told is that the existence or otherwise of these fruits is the principal determining factor as to whether we are real at all, whether we really are a Christian. And that's a very sobering thought. And so I'm wanting to draw attention to these because we need to look at them, these passages, in conjunction with other passages which give us assurance. That's the whole point of where we're going with this. And then here in Ephesians 5, verse 3 to 11, I'll read from part of it. It says, "But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Okay? It says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. For they were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness." Now the thing is, why would Jesus and why would Paul say these things to people in churches? As Jesus was speaking to his own disciples, Paul was writing to a church in Ephesus. He wasn't writing to a marketplace somewhere in Athens or somewhere. He was writing to a church in Ephesus. Why would he say these things to people who could not do these wrong things? If it was impossible for any of us to do any of these wrong things, if none of these things could ever come upon us, if none of these bad outcomes could ever happen, why warn us? Why tell us about them? And so, let's bear that in mind. So at any rate, from the passages we've just been looking at on the question of fruit, and we'll place this in its context as we go along, from these passages about fruit, what can we conclude? Well, firstly, that the purpose and aim of your life as a Christian is to bear fruit. As we saw, that's what we were appointed to do. Number two, that real Christians do bear fruit. Number three, false Christians don't bear fruit, or they bear the wrong kind of fruit. Number four, people who bear fruit will be rewarded and praised. Number five, people who don't bear fruit will be cut off, just as a farmer eventually chops down a tree if it produces nothing of any value. So, let's look at some more warning passages. And bear in mind that in the first talk, I gave a whole series of warnings and a whole series of passages about assurance. But let's look for a moment at something more along the lines of warning. Now, this is a warning to those who continue to sin willfully after they know the truth of the gospel. So, this is addressed to people, at the very least, who know the gospel. But I think it's addressed to people who not only know it, but have responded to it. So, the Bible uses some very stark language. This is from Hebrews, which I think was written by Paul. But whoever wrote it, at any rate, it's using very stark language. And it uses the phrase, "trampled underfoot the Son of God." This is what it's saying. So let me quote this passage from Hebrews 10, 26 to 31. It says, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." I've quoted that passage in full because the usual response given to that by those who don't want to have to face it is that it's talking to somebody else. It's talking to another kind of person. It's talking to Jews who are not Christians. It's talking to Gentiles who are not Christians. It's talking to people who never were Christians. Now, you could argue those things, but I don't think you could argue them very strongly. The whole letter to the Hebrews is written, admittedly, to Jewish believers, but it's written to believers. The point is, yes, they were Jewish believers, but they were Christian, messianic Jewish believers. They weren't unbelieving or non-messianic believers. The fact that they were Jewish is neither here nor there. The point is that they were believers. That's the point. So the letter to the Hebrews is not written, as before, to some marketplace in Athens, to a whole bunch of Gentiles who don't know anything. It's written to people who know the truth. Indeed, the very principal purpose of the letter to the Hebrews is to urge these Jewish believers not to turn away from the gospel. Well, how can they turn away from the gospel if they don't have the gospel? How can they cease to be Christians if they're not Christians? Do you see? What would be the point of writing the letter if the people to whom it was written were not Christians? You see? Now, I labour that because the point is that this warning comes within the said letter that is addressed to that group. And if the warning was properly given to that group, then it's properly given to us. Again, I emphasise that because the problem I'm addressing here is the reluctance or unwillingness on the part of much of the church to accept that the warnings are addressed to us. There's an insistence on the part of many, many, many millions of people that the Bible doesn't warn us about anything because the warnings are given to somebody else who lives somewhere else, who's not us. And that we don't therefore need to worry about those warnings because what we have is assurance. Just assurance and not these warnings. Well, I believe it's talking about real Christians. And note what it says, just some of the phrases even used within that passage. It refers to them receiving the knowledge of the truth. Now, they at the very least are people who know the gospel. But it must be more than that because it goes on to refer to them as having been sanctified. And how can you be sanctified? How can anyone be sanctified if they're not already justified? Sanctification is a process that begins at the point of justification. It takes 1 second to be justified. It takes 1 second to be glorified. Now, both of those are the first and third stages of being saved. They each take a fragment of a second. You receive all the righteousness of Jesus Christ at justification. You receive glorification when you die and are resurrected at that later point. So those only take a second. To receive a resurrection body just takes a second. The bit in the middle is sanctification. Between justification and death, we're being sanctified. Now, the reason I say that is a person can't even begin to be sanctified, and you can't describe him as being sanctified if he isn't saved in the sense of justified. So we're not speaking of unsaved unbelievers or even ones who have heard the gospel but are unsaved. We're talking, I believe, undeniably about real Christians who have been saved, who are justified, who are in the church. But note how strong the warning is. It's not just a little mild warning. It specifically warns of how much more severe the judgment will be for those people compared to those who are unbelievers, who never were Christians in the first place. And that must mean, that must be what the writer of the letter to the Hebrews is saying, because it's indicating that they're in a substantially worse position than someone who's never believed at all. Well, what must that mean? What must that mean? If you're in a worse position than someone who's never believed or even heard the gospel, and you're said to be in a worse position than them, well, given that they are going to the great white throne judgment and then on to the lake of fire, what must it mean for your position to be worse than their position? Do you see? If they're going to the lake of fire, it must mean, at the very least, logically, that you would be going to the lake of fire. And we have to conclude as well that within the lake of fire there are degrees of punishment. I think that's clear, because otherwise what is the point of the Great White Throne Judgment? The Great White Throne Judgment will serve the purpose of judging the lives of unbelievers. Why do they have to give an account? They have to give an account just as we do. Why do they have to give an account if they're all going to be punished in exactly the same way? And so for this reason and other reasons, I have to conclude that the lake of fire consists of punishment in different ways and at different levels of intensity for different people. So that's the background to that. The point is that the writer to the Hebrews is clearly implying that a believer, a genuine, born-again, real Christian, has the prospect of going to the Great White Throne Judgment and the Lake of Fire if they don't continue to be genuine. Now, again, I'm labouring this because that is, in the eyes of many, an unthinkable thing. It's an unsayable thing. You just can't say that, because there is a need, or it is really a need, to believe that that can't be. But the point is, we don't have the right to decide what we think needs to be. We have to say, well, what does the Bible actually say, irrespective of what we would like it to say, or any needs that we feel we might have, or what our preferences are, or how it upsets us if that was true. That would upset me if that was true, so I'm not going to believe that that's true, and so on. All of that is inappropriate. What we have to do is just say, well, what does the Bible actually say? Whether it comforts me or makes me alarmed or makes me agitated or uneasy is not the issue. The issue is, what does it say? How it makes you feel is a secondary consideration at best. The issue is, what does it say? So what I'm trying to do is to address, what does it actually say? So when I read those passages, and that's one of them, but there are other passages too, when I read those, it alarms me. But the point is, it's meant to alarm you. That's the whole point of a warning. It's meant to alarm you. It's meant to cause you to be uneasy, because there is a prospect there that needs to be avoided. That's the whole point of a warning. But what it also does is it increases the fear of the Lord. It does that to me, and it's meant to. That's what its purpose is. So an aspect of the fear of the Lord, only an aspect, is this. The possibility that we could be separated from him and meet his wrath instead of being with him eternally. We could be separated from him eternally. Now that's something which I'm hopefully going to attempt to prove and explain as we go on. Okay, well, let's look at another warning. Because if that passage wasn't enough to make us sit up and think, let's look at this one. Because we're also warned that a person who believes and then falls away will find it very difficult to repent again and come back again. And this is from Hebrews 6. And it says, Hebrews 6 verses 4 to 8 says, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit." Now, does that sound like an unbeliever? Verse 5, "and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned." Now, again, to my mind, it's unanswerable, it's undeniable that that passage is clearly speaking about real Christians. It's not talking about unbelievers or people who might have just perhaps heard the gospel and not accepted it. It's not talking about those. There's no need to speak of a warning for those. There's no need to. It's not news, is it, that the people who reject the gospel, we already know that. There's no need to say, hey, let me break this bad news to you, that people who reject the gospel will go to the great white throne. We already know that. So what the writer to the Hebrews is doing is telling them something that they don't know, which is that they themselves face that possibility. So it's clearly speaking about real Christians. How do we know that? It says they have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Now, how could that be the case if they were never real believers? So the additional warning given to us is that if we do ever fall away, then we can't complacently assume that we can be restored to faith by repenting again later. Subsequent repentance after you've become an apostate may prove to be impossible, or at the very least difficult. So the moral of all this is the need to persist and not to throw away the faith that you have. So we're commanded, therefore, to endure whatever trials and difficulties we face and never to give up the faith. If so, then we'll be rewarded. But if we do give up on our faith and fall away, then we face what the passage calls destruction. Now, what is destruction? Someone might say, oh, it doesn't mean the great white throne and the lake of fire. It means something else. Well, it just means the loss of reward. Well, if it means the loss of reward, and only that, how can that be said to be worse than the position of an unbeliever? An unbeliever doesn't have a reward in the first place. Now, how can the English language, or rather the Greek language, mean anything if you say that the said person faces a prospect worse than an unbeliever, but all that's going to happen to him is he'll lose his reward? Those statements can't exist together in the same letter, can they? So it seems to me that we have no alternative but to conclude it's talking to real Christians, it means us, and it's talking about a terrible prospect, which is not merely the loss of reward. And
can I just ask a question?
Yeah.
I mean, so I've been voluntary for many years. I've struggled with that, you know.
Okay.
The term "once saved, always saved" comes up, which it's a term I don't like personally.
Okay.
But I remember at first read a book called "Once Saved, Always Saved" by R.T. Kendall.
Yeah.
Later, I read the "Once Saved, Always Saved?"
Yes.
By David Pawson. And you know, and it's like everything else. You read the book, and then you go back to the Word yourself, and you test that.
Yeah.
And you often think, yeah, that sounds right. What he's saying, he sounds right. What he's saying, and then. I remember listening to a two-tape study, Beresford Joe,
right.
Once saved, always saved, and okay. he believes that it's a nonsense, that you cannot lose your salvation. And he goes into all these verses, what you're describing here today. And then David Pawson will go into the same verses and pull out pretty much what you're pulling out yourself today.
Yeah.
But I've always had a battle with that, you know, to
okay.
me, because I always felt like, well, yes, I've got an assurance of salvation. Yeah, at the same time, often say, that, well, it's for the Jews, you know, they wanted to go back into the law, and a lot
okay.
of the warnings are for that. So
I'll tell you what, your concerns might be reduced by what I'm going to come on to, because what I'm going to try to do, is look at how we can reconcile these various passages.
Yeah.
Because the real confusion comes from the problem that you have passages which appear to say the opposite. There are two schools of thought which seem to say the opposite, but they're both in the Bible. And as I mentioned in the last talk, the problem is this, that people adopt one or other of these schools. So R.T. Kendall is in the school of the once saved, always saved, that the assurance is the only thing that he's addressing. He's relying only on the assurance passages, and he's either ignoring or dealing inadequately with the warning passages. So in my opinion, R.T. Kendall is just wrong, and so David Pawson, I think, is right. And so David Pawson is doing, I think, what I'm doing, which is to take both sets of passages and believe both at the same time. So what I'm going to attempt to do today is to try to give some analogies to explain how we can meaningfully and correctly say at one and the same time, I have assurance of salvation, but I know that I have been warned to persevere, or I could lose my salvation. Now I'm going to hopefully demonstrate that those are not contradictory statements, but statements which can go together and should go together and are meant to go together and mean something correct and meaningful, and they're meant to be understood and held and believed together. And so assurance means something, warning means something. They are not mutually exclusive or inherently contradictory thoughts.
Can I ask a question?
Yeah.
If you say if a Christian and they fall away.
Yeah.
I was a Christian. I then became a Jehovah's Witness due to my environment. I've now come back.
Yeah.
Am I going to go to hellfire?
No. No, I don't believe you will. Because the point is that if you have fallen away and come back, the point is that you have come back. Now, the passage we spoke of said it's impossible, and I think if you look closely at that, what it really means is it's very, very difficult for a person to come back. The chances of a person coming back are very small, but it's never utterly impossible for a person to repent. Take, for example, King Manasseh. And King Manasseh did things that none of us have ever done or are ever likely to do, sacrificing his own children, the most wicked king perhaps ever. But he repented. He's going to be in heaven. He is in heaven. Now, the point is, if we have come back, then we have come back. The point is, what is the status of a person who has fallen away and has not yet come back? Now, such a person, the very least we can say is it's very unlikely that they'll come back. This is the point. That's why it's so important not to fall away in the first place. But let me press on then, because it's in Hebrews 10:35-39 that we get this phrase, who shrink back to destruction. He says, therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Now, again, that's a passage which is frequently either ignored or inadequately dealt with, and it's assumed that it's talking about somebody else, and that destruction perhaps means loss of reward, or it means worse than that, but it's talking about somebody else. Well, I just don't think we have any basis to say that. The whole letter to the Hebrews is talking to Christians in a church who are real believers. And so the point is that the same hardening of your heart that causes the unconscience that causes you to fall away also has the effect of making your heart too leathery and too insensitive and too unresponsive ever to repent of doing so. So the very thing that makes you an apostate, what that does to your heart and conscience, renders you virtually incapable of ceasing to be an apostate. This is the point. It's a condition that prevents you being able to solve the problem. That's why we must take the warning so seriously. And it must affect how we live, so that we resolve to make sure never to fall away in the first place. Now in the next passage, God is described as a consuming fire. And remember, this again is a letter addressed to Christians, not to unbelievers. So it's in Hebrews 12. It says, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. In that passage I've emphasized all the references to you, we, us. It's full of it. It's talking to these people, real Christians it's talking to, and speaking of God in terms which we don't really like. Who wants to think of God as a consuming fire? Who wants to be pointed out that they need to have awe and reverence for him and fear him and so forth? We don't like these kind of statements, but the fact is that they're made to us. So let me now begin to look at this question of how we can begin to bring these things together. Because there are two schools of thought, and the normal response to each is to adopt one and ignore the other. So you either become a little conservative or a little liberal. You become one or the other, and you ignore the other. So you become either a once saved, always saved person, or you say you speak only of the warnings and you don't find any basis for assurance at all. Now that's possibly at the moment a lesser problem in the church, but there are people who cannot gain any assurance at all, and for them even the very concept of assurance is meaningless because all they can think of is the warnings, so they don't have assurance. And then there's another group which has assurance, but it's a wrong kind of assurance. It's an assurance based on ignoring contradictory or other passages which give warning. Now that's the wrong kind of assurance. Assurance is a meaningful thing and we're meant to have it, but it's not meant to be assurance that is based on ignoring parts of God's word. It's meant to be the condition that you are in when you take into account all of God's word. And we hold them then in a healthy tension, because both are true. The assurance passages are true, the warning passages are true. We need to believe both simultaneously. A little bit like the strands of a tennis racket. Some are going up, some are going sideways. You need them both to make a tennis racket out of. So the vertical strings are correct, the horizontal strings are correct. They're both correct. And when I started out as a Christian in 1981, I was 19 years old, and it was really important to me to find assurance and reassurance that I had got eternal life. I wanted to be certain of it because I came into the Christian life. I became converted because I had the fear of the Lord. God gave it to me as a gift, the ability to fear him and fear his judgment. And that's what we're meant to have when we're converted. We very rarely see it now because the real gospel isn't preached, and judgment isn't preached, repentance isn't preached, sin, God's holiness, God's wrath, it's just not mentioned because it's not attractive. Now, because those things are not preached, not many people are ever in a position where they feel the need of assurance, because most people today are not being placed in a position of conviction where they have any fear. So they don't have any perception of any problem that needs solving. As far as they're concerned, they're entering into Christianity to go to church and make friends and have a nice community and just be nice and have church services, and it's all just nice. And it's just a way of making your life a bit better. So if a person doesn't have any fear, he doesn't need any assurance because he's got nothing to be assured of. But I did, and I wanted assurance. I wanted to be able to know, not just to hope, that I would get to heaven. So this is something I began to grapple with, and I began to wonder about the logic of this business of how can the Bible speak of us having eternal life and tell us that we've got it, but then at the same time tell us that we could lose it? And I thought, how can you have a thing which is eternal but which could come to an end? How can you say you have it but you might lose it? If I'm going to lose it, then I don't have eternal life. Well, in what sense did I ever have eternal life if it ceased? And this is what I grappled with at age 19. And grappled with it for quite a long time. And I think in the end, I think God helped me to arrive at a place where I was able to hold these things in healthy tension like a good proper tennis racket. And because I thought to myself, well, what about this business of falling away? What about being lost? What's it based on? I knew the gospel well enough to know that it's not dependent on me always living a good life and always being just an ideal Christian. I knew that, even at 19, that's not what it means. So falling away doesn't mean sinning, it doesn't mean making mistakes, it doesn't mean continuing to be less than ideal, because none of us are ideal to begin with, and never have been, never will be until we're glorified. So it doesn't mean that. And that, this is what I began to wonder, what does it mean then? So it doesn't mean me always avoiding sin, because there's no possibility of always avoiding sin. I can't even manage it now. So how can that be the condition? Paul wasn't able to avoid sin, so that's clearly not the condition. And so as I grappled with it, I began to synthesize all of these things in a way which I think makes sense to me, which avoids this inappropriate polarizing between once saved always saved on the one hand, and can't have assurance at all on the other hand. Both of those positions plainly ignore major sections of the Bible. So we have to have a position which reconciles all of these passages together and holds them together. So, to my mind, here's how I began to look at it. A good way to look at the assurance passages is to consider yourself to be held in the palm of God's hand. Now, he will not drop you or make any mistake with you. He will never forsake you. He will never reject you merely because you've let him down. He knows you're going to let him down. He knows that you're going to sin. He's totally realistic about you. So the real question we're looking at with this question of assurance is not whether he will drop us or whether he will fail us or let us down or prove unfaithful or prove unworthy or let us go or drop us or anything like that. Not at all. What we're looking at is whether we will choose to throw ourselves out of his hand. So nobody can take us out of his hand. He won't drop us by mistake. Nothing can happen to us that will cause us to fall out of his hand. That's not what we're talking about. What we're speaking of here with the warnings is whether you will throw yourself out of his hand or remove yourself from his hand. So you can have assurance that you are in the palm of God's hand. In that sense, the assurance is meaningful and it's true, and that's what it's talking about. The warning isn't about his inability to hold you. It's about your freedom to throw yourself out of his hand if that's what you wish to do. So, if you look at that image of being in the palm of God's hand, the point is this: if you're a God-fearing, repentant, sincere person, you wouldn't even want to be presumptuous or complacent. You won't want to throw yourself out of his hand. That's not a prospect that you would even want to do. And so if that is your position, the assurance that is given about God's ability to hold you in the palm of his hand is a totally meaningful thing. It's a legitimate, meaningful, helpful concept which really means something to you, because you're not going to throw yourself out of his hand. You don't want to throw yourself out of his hand. So let me give an example, an analogy which came to me when I was writing book one. About, I was wanting an analogy. How do I explain this? And I think God gave me a couple of analogies. The first one is this. So imagine it's the sort of summer of 1939 or something like that, and you've got a person who's a refugee out of Nazi Germany. It's the summer of 1939. The war is about to break out. Let's imagine it's something like August 39. The war is about to come, and he's crossed the border from Nazi Germany into France, and he's now on a train heading to a port and then a ship to England. Okay? That's the position. But at the moment, he's on this train, which is driving through France, heading towards a port at the Channel to come to England on a ferry. Now, this is an analogy for assurance. If that man on that train was to say this, he could ask, "Am I safe now? Will this train definitely take me to the ship and to my new country?" If he asked that question, the answer would be yes, you are secure. And you'd say, the train is definitely going to the coast. You are safe. You're on the train. You can be assured of that. Now, the question that that refugee is asking, what he really means is, will anybody make me get off the train against my will? Will anybody refuse to let me continue the journey? Will I fall off the train? Will there be an accident? Will I have to leave the train because of someone else? That's what he means when he asks for assurance. He isn't talking about whether he will choose to throw himself off the train or get off the train or switch trains. He's not talking about that. That's not what he's worried about. He fully intends to stay on board. So when he's asking for assurance, perhaps he's talking to the conductor or the ticket collector, and he says, is this train definitely going to Calais? Yes, it is. Can I stay on the train? Yes, you can. And nobody will make me get off? No, they won't. And I won't be able to fall off the train? No, you won't. Not if you sit there, you won't. Then the thing means something, doesn't it? So the assurance is meaningful. It's not an illusion or a theoretical thing. He is really genuinely assured by that. And when he hears the man say, yes, it's going to Calais, it's going all the way there, you stay here, you stay in this carriage and you'll get there. He sits back in his chair, he feels a real sense of relief, and he hears that. So, let's look at this refugee from a different angle, because that was the angle of assurance. And can everyone see how assurance means something? It means something to that refugee. But what if we looked at it differently? What if the refugee had a different attitude? Now, what would happen if, during the journey, or, you know, as time passes, the refugee gets more and more relaxed and casual? And what would happen if, at each station along the way, the refugee begins to get just more and more relaxed, more and more casual, and he starts to think, maybe I'll just wander off the train and just stretch my legs a bit on the platform. I'll just get out and have a bit of a walk up and down for a bit. And then he does that, and then he gets back on the train, and then the next station, he thinks, perhaps I'll just pop over and get a newspaper, or maybe I'll pop over to the shop and see if I can just catch a newspaper before the train sets off. And he begins to start to act in this manner, and he begins just to get relaxed, and he's not worried, he's calming down, and he's starting to take these little risks, you see. And what if he went even further than that, and he began to say, well, there's no war yet, there's going to be other trains. What I'll do, I'll get out of the train, do a bit of sightseeing, maybe in Paris or somewhere, and get back on the next train. So he gets out, he does a bit of sightseeing in Paris and so forth, and he thinks, well, maybe not this next. Maybe I'll wait till the train the day after tomorrow, because then I can have the weekend in Paris, and I'll stay in Paris for a bit. And then, or maybe I'll take the train next week. And we're heading towards late August. It's the 29th of August, it's the 30th of August, and then Poland's invaded. There's a problem now, do you see? Shortly after that, war is declared. France is at war with Germany, and so forth. Now there's problems coming. And shortly after that, the whole of France is invaded, and now he can't get out, do you see? Now those things are coming, so as he gets out and leaves and so forth, he's taking risks with this train. Now what we're talking of here is not what someone's going to do to him. We're talking about what he's doing himself, the decisions he's making as he becomes more relaxed, more complacent, more casual, more indifferent to the risk that he once worried about but no longer does worry about. Do you see? And so it would not, the point is this then. It would be true to say to that refugee that the train he's currently on is definitely going to the destination, that he is guaranteed a seat, that no fellow passenger can throw him off, that he won't fall out due to any accident. But it's also true, it's not a contradiction, to say to the same refugee, however, stay on the train, don't seek to get off, don't try and get back on at a later train. Don't get off at all, even for a moment. Don't take any chances. Don't be complacent. Don't even get out at the platform along the way. Not even to stretch your legs. Not even for a second. Just stay on the train in case it leaves suddenly, or you can't get back on, or someone closes the doors. Just stay on it and don't leave the train. Now, can you see how those are not contradictory statements? The same train conductor can say both of those things perfectly consistently. You wouldn't say, hey, this train conductor is a little bit muddled up. One minute he's telling me I'm safe, I'm on the train. The next minute he's telling me that I'm not safe, because if I get off the train, I'm not safe. Now, what does he mean? Is he confused? No, you'd say, no, you're confused. The train conductor is perfectly coherent and sensible. He's telling you two things that are totally sensible and consistent. Stay on and you're safe. Get off and you're not safe. Do you see? Now, so in other words, you could say to him, you need to persevere. Stay on the train and don't get off or go anywhere. And the same thing can be said about persevering in the Christian life. Stay in the Christian life. Stay on the way. We're going to come to that phrase later, because it's a good phrase that the early church used to use, and we don't use it anymore. It's called the way. The Bible repeatedly speaks of the Christian life as the way. It speaks of it as a road, a journey, not as an event. And it's a much more helpful metaphor for the Christian life than just an event, an instant. The Christian life is a journey, a road. Stay on it. Stay on it. And so, let's just quote what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand. So he's talking to Christians. By which also you are saved, undoubtedly, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now what's Paul talking about? I think he's the same man who wrote Hebrews, but what does he mean? Well, I think Paul is our train conductor, isn't he? He's saying stay on the train. Don't get off the train. Don't buy newspapers. Never mind newspapers. You don't need newspapers. Stay on the train. That's what he's saying. So the two passages, the two messages, all the different types of passage fit together. And a sensible, reasonable person can feel assured of his place on the train or his place in salvation, and yet still realize his own need to take care, to stay on board, not wander off, not to leave the Christian life. These are not contradictory propositions, perfectly consistent. So we can feel assured that we're going to heaven when we die, but at the same time, we can know that we must continue on the way. We must hold firm, we must bear fruit, we mustn't throw away our faith, we mustn't lose our first love, as we spoke of earlier. A person knows he has assurance, but he also knows that he needs to stay on the way. The way is going there, but don't leave the way. And so he knows that his salvation can't be lost by an accident or by the actions of any other person, but he also knows that he could decide to throw it away for himself if he was to deny Jesus or willfully sin against him or stop following him. Or alternatively, he could gradually let it evaporate away by his own indifference or complacency or lack of reverence. Because over time, a casual attitude turns into neglect, and neglect begins to erode faith, and you can end up no longer being a disciple, or no longer even being a believer. But if that happens, it's not because God has let you down, or God has done anything wrong, or anyone's done anything. No one's done anything. It's you that have done it. You've caused that to be the case. So the falling away that we speak of, again, it's not an event. It's not a decisive moment when you deliberately choose to reject Jesus. It could be that the Christian life, our love for him, our following of him, our discipleship, just ebbs away bit by bit over a long period. And it ends up being like a dry, empty shell with no life in it. And it's not something that happens to you. It's something that you do to yourself. But you do it, you can do it over a long period of time. Few, perhaps no people ever reject Jesus Christ in a single instant, in a decisive moment. I've never come across anyone who is being a disciple and then suddenly isn't being a disciple. What they are is someone, when you see them decisively reject him, they've been rejecting him probably for years in little bitty ways, a little bit more, a little bit more, a little tiny bit more. And they're just like a rotten tree that's rotting on the inside for years. And then what happens is a strong wind comes, a 90 mile an hour wind comes and blows it down. And you think, well, that tree was blown down by the 90 mile an hour wind. Not really. The tree was blown down by its rottenness. The wind just exposed the fact that it was a rotten tree. If it hadn't been a rotten tree, it wouldn't have come down. So it wasn't actually technically the wind that did it. It was its own rottenness. So it's perfectly correct to say that you can be assured of going to heaven when you die, and that God will never accidentally drop you out of his hand or allow anyone else to snatch you out of his hand. But it's also correct and meaningful at the same time for God to warn you that you must not wander away from him. Because if you choose to get out of the palm of his hand, just to go and buy a newspaper, just to pop out to the shop, just for a trip to Paris, not that there's anything wrong with Paris, but just because you want to just take a little bit of a break from being a disciple for a bit, then you could eventually end up reaching a place where you have become so detached from him that you're now 100 miles away from him. And you can find, as we were warned in Hebrews, that there isn't a way back. That's what the warnings are about. Now, a sincere person doesn't struggle with that. It's not that complicated. I think any sincere person can grasp that. Now, what I'm going to do, I'm going to stop there and continue in the next talk.